There's a spiritual practice or discipline. It's a form of Lectio Divina, and it encourages folks to read or listen to scripture multiple times, several times in a row, and you're given a different prompt or question each time. So for example, the first time through, as Eric did, you're invited just to listen to the story. You know, we don't have to interpret anything. We don't have to try to guess what happens next. No moral of the story kind of a thing. Just listen. Time of silence might follow, and as you breathe deeply, maybe there's a certain word or phrase that comes to the surface of your mind. A second round of reading begins, and you're asked to imagine yourself as a character in the story. Our reading today offers quite a few characters for us to explore. There's a couple obvious main characters. I mean, it's Jesus, right? The gospel. There's also what this version of the text calls the teachers of the law. Then you've got the man who was paralyzed, and presumably three or four friends who help carry this man on his mat. The scene is painted with a large crowd inside of a house. Maybe there's folks peeking through the windows or the doors, or they're spilling out onto the street. There wasn't a lot of room, so maybe there was a bouncer standing at the door, only allowing certain people in. And what about the people who lived in that house? On the one hand, it's super awesome that you got Jesus to come to lunch with you, but on the other hand, these other folks, this crowd of people, is maybe more than you bargained for. And I don't even like doing my own dishes, so the cleanup might have been a little rough. But as we listen to Eric's reading of the story, we get a third-person perspective from the writer. There's some dialogue, and somehow we also get a sneak peek into what some of the characters were thinking. And there's probably a good reason Luke told the story this way. Luke wrote his version of this story much later than the writer of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the first one. Luke read that and then thought, I'm going to tell it this way. And we don't know for sure exactly why, but here we are. When we hear this story, we're a little bit removed from what's actually happening in the text. We can listen to the story from a safe distance, making comments about the responses and the dialogue of the other characters in the story. It's kind of like those Muppets. What are their names? Statler and Waldorf, the ones that sit in the balcony. And they, ho, 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 they grump at each other. So they're in the story, but they're not. Their whole role is to comment on what other people are doing. I mean, truth be told, that's like the funnest part of the story, is because you get to see everything that's going on, but ultimately, you get to say whatever you want. But instead of practicing our inner Muppet this morning, and only examining this story from a distance, I'd like us to spend some time imagining ourselves within the story itself. And I know as Christians or Christian adjacent, however you identify yourself, it might be the easy thing to do to imagine, how can I be like Jesus in this story? How can I welcome those among us who are differently abled, who are ill? And that's good, but in this story, I'm actually not going to ask us to be like Jesus. I mean, he's great. Don't get me wrong. But he stays put in the story. Everyone comes to him in this particular story. The hospital where I work, Methodist downtown, in the chapel, when you walk into the doors, there is a big 20-foot picture. Jason's seen it. There's a big old 20-foot picture of this particular story, and it's titled The Great Physician. And when I look at the chapel, it hangs on the wall right here, and there's big old white Jesus and a crowd of white people and a bright sunny day, and everyone is either, they're making one of three faces. It's either, or they're grumpy, or then there's Jesus who just has an expressionless He's just standing there. But it is called the Great Physician, right? I mean, he's kind of a central character to the story, so we'll keep him in it. But he's not the only one risking something in this story. Let's consider for just a moment the unnamed friends who bring the man on the mat to Jesus. I mean, somehow they heard about Jesus. Maybe they've seen him on the street. Maybe they've heard him before. Maybe they were in the crowd of 5,000 who sat on the hillside and were fed loaves and fish. I don't know, maybe they were in the house where Jesus was earlier that day. They heard that he was healing, they saw him perform miracles, and they left the house, they hightailed it, they went and found their friend, and they tried to convince him to let them carry him to Jesus. We have no idea how long they traveled to bring their friend to Jesus. We have no idea how hard they had to work to convince their friend, hey, this is a good idea, get on your mat, we're gonna go somewhere. We have no idea what that conversation was like. Or maybe this whole idea was that of the man who was paralyzed. Maybe he heard Jesus' teaching. Maybe he heard that people were being healed, and he begged whoever was walking by, pick up my mat and take me there. Does this group even know each other? Are they strangers or siblings? We honestly have no idea. But that doesn't matter because the way to Jesus was blocked. However far they traveled, however willingly they made the trip, whatever expectations they held, the way to Jesus was blocked. They came so close. They were within the doorway of the house, but no one would let them in. They knew they were in the midst of a healing presence, but it was still just out of reach. Did someone actively block their way? Or maybe there was some good old Iowa nice passive blocking, pretending not to notice that there was somebody who couldn't get in, trying not to make eye contact. Maybe they assumed something about how this person came to have their injuries. Maybe they thought he didn't deserve to see Jesus and he better just wait in line because I've been here for 6 hours. In my day job at the hospital, it's a level one trauma center. And it's a nonprofit organization, which means we don't get to pick and choose who our patients are. When folks come through the doors, whether they come through the ambulance bay, they walk in through the ER entrance, or they get dropped off by an Uber, the question isn't if we are going to treat them, it's how. How are we going to treat them? And the question of how can get complicated very quickly. If someone comes in via ambulance, the staff takes it seriously. Everyone sort of waits on bated breath as the EMS team gives report about where they found this person, what injuries they might have, what the team did to triage and assess their needs on the way to the hospital. And the medical team quickly goes to work, and it's like watching this very intricate choreographed dance. Each person on the team has a specific set of questions or tasks or responsibilities assigned to them. And all of this takes place when the medical team doesn't really know too much about who this person is that they're caring for. They have no idea if the stranger in front of them is a good person or not. We have no idea if they love their family, if they're an active citizen. It simply doesn't matter. But sometimes as time goes on, blood tests come back, tox screen results are in, we start to get a broader picture of who this person might be. Were they injured in an accident or was it self-inflicted? Did they hurt someone else or are their wounds the result of an altercation? Are they under the influence of drugs, alcohol, or some other substance? Sometimes folks come through the hospital frequently enough that they become familiar and their faces are quickly recognized by the staff. And sometimes familiarity is not always a happy thing. For example, we know that heart issues can be the result of genetics, just the luck or unluck of a bunch of DNA and cells interacting in our body. We also know that stress and anxiety and other health conditions can pile on top of that. And alcohol and methamphetamines can also put severe damage on the heart. I've witnessed the quiet resignation from nursing staff as a familiar face comes into the floor. There's a certain frustration that's really hard to describe. Because on the one hand, we know addiction is a disease. It's not something people choose. We know that experiencing things like homelessness and hopelessness and not having access to preventative health care, those things can worsen all the symptoms that are already there. But it's also a struggle for the staff to save the life of somebody that can't save themselves. I hear questions frequently from staff like, why are we giving a hospital bed to someone who isn't going to be medically compliant? What's going to happen when they leave the hospital? We can't discharge them if they don't have an address. Why are we doing all of these aggressive treatments? It's not going to do any good. Why aren't we saving this bed for somebody who really needs it? Now, there's a lot of things our healthcare system gets wrong, and those issues should definitely be called into question because we do need to do better for one another. But when we start asking questions like who deserves to be treated, what we're really asking is who is more human? Who is less human? Whose life is more valuable? Who's earned the right to keep living? And our capitalist society has some real quick and easy answers for those questions. We're told if you're not contributing to the community, then you don't deserve the same care. Because hardworking people should not have to pick up the slack for those who can't take care of themselves. But we are human beings. We are created in the image of a communal God whose entire being is generative love. Our worth and our value are in no way connected to our productivity, our spending, or our financial gains and losses. Those friends who carried the man on the mat to see Jesus, their actions answered the question, who deserves healing? They went to great lengths to subvert the system that was keeping them out of God's presence. They literally destroyed property. They broke apart the roof of a building so that they could bring their friend to Jesus. I asked Barbara if I could borrow a ladder so that we could do a demonstration. I'm seeing Nick and he's going, absolutely not. But how much work would that be to tear apart a roof to lower someone down? That's a lot of mechanics, right? That's a lot of engineering. That's not just a quick idea. That's not an impulse decision. There had to be thought and planning, at least temporarily, that went into that. A building might be beautiful, but if it is not accessible to the people that need it, then maybe it deserves to be torn apart. These friends risked everything. They risked public rejection. They risked shame and humiliation. They risked punishment because, after all, they were destroying property that presumably wasn't their own. And they risked being turned away from Jesus. Have you ever risked everything like this? Or maybe not even everything, but one big thing, something. What have you risked for a quest to find an answer or a connection or to tell the truth about who you are? What did that risk require of you? And what about the man on the mat? Have you ever found yourself in such a vulnerable position where you are entirely dependent on the actions of your family or your community with no guarantee about how that's going to go. And if we imagine ourselves in this story, is it harder for you to imagine yourself as the person on the mat being cared for, being vulnerable? Or is it harder for you to imagine breaking apart systems, knowing that there might be repercussions that you can't foresee? So, work of God's people, liturgy, where does all of this come into play? The word liturgy has a fairly complex history, much like every other word that we use coming from the Bible. Spanning all the way back to Greek and Roman cultures, the leaders in the societies would pick out very rich individuals in the community, and they would name them liturgists. And what that meant was they were strongly encouraged, not required, because they knew if you require people to do something, they're not going to do it very well. So it was just strongly encouraged. So these liturgists were encouraged to financially support different festivals and rituals that would happen. So imagine the 4th of July parade. You'd have one person, Sonny, you're the liturgist. It's your job to foot the bill for the parade. Make sure everyone has enough food, that there's water, that there's entertainment. It all falls to Sonny. And if Sonny does a great job, which we know she would, everyone applauds her, does business with her, and her business booms and her family is taken care of. But if someone was noted to be a liturgist and just really didn't feel like putting in the effort, then they faced public ridicule. There was a lot of public pressure, but that type of liturgy was work for the people. It was more about a demonstration of power and wealth than it was about compassion and communal connection. So then the word begins to shift its use, and about the 1500s, the focus moves away from the wealthy elite in the community to the wider society. Liturgy was no longer about flaunting wealth. It was about the shared songs that were prayed and chanted by the people in worship. Liturgy became about the repetition of faith stories. It became about reclaiming the sacredness in ordinary life through ritual. Liturgy was affirmation of the community by the community. Liturgy became subversive to the imperial systems of religion and wealth because it celebrated the presence of God among the people. Liturgy, as we understand it today, is the work of the people, the work of God's people, us. What we do explicitly, subconsciously, the values we uphold, the choices we make, this is our work. The question isn't, are we going to be a liturgical people? Because we already are. Whether it's food at first, the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, these things are all liturgy. So the question then becomes, what message does our liturgy proclaim? How do we respond when we see those in need around us? Are we actively blocking access to their resources? Are we passively ignoring their concerns? Or are we apathetic to the whole situation and therefore ignoring our own complicity in it? Would we leave our comfortable positions, our place in the house where we can see Jesus? Would we leave that position? Would we leave our place in line to go out and to find our friend on the mat? Would we allow ourselves to be carried by others, not knowing what the outcome would be? What are we willing to risk if we claim that God is present everywhere? What are we risking by claiming that every person is an image bearer of God? Are we willing to tear apart buildings that are inaccessible? Are we willing to reject language and ideas that tell us our value is dependent on our productivity? Whatever the answer is, however we answer, however we continue in this work, may we be a people of hope and action, a people of love and mercy. May we be welcoming to all the ways that God speaks to us and already appears in our midst. Amen.